We were talking about the evolution of the English language and how it's important because this little treasure that you hold in your hand here, whether you have a King James Version or some other modern version, it's a miracle of God. The English language was a language spoken by a tiny group of people that just kind of grew up into what that it is today. And it's still a very young language, a living language. And yet, as we talked about before, it's become the de facto language of the world. Now, last time we were on the second point here, I believe, as we were talking about the evolution of the language. In 1066 A.D., of course, you would know that the Norman invasion of England took place. The Normans speak a dialect of French, which is why there are so many French loanwords in the English language. We can almost go to a French restaurant and order without knowing too much more, because we have so many of the loanwords. And I talked about the fact that in order to get a language really standardized, you have to write it down. It has to be written. And so this Middle English that we talked about last time was standardized by Chaucer when he wrote the Canterbury Tales. Now, if you would go to the library and find a copy of the Canterbury Tales written as Chaucer wrote them, you wouldn't be able to read it, as we're going to find out. It's been translated into modern English, of course, but the point is that we've gotten a long ways past that. Now, let's go to the next slide here. Did I talk about the Black Plague? Okay. By the way, we don't really know if the Black Plague was Y. pestis or what we call bubonic plague or whether it was Ebola. There's some big question about that. Nevertheless, it arrives in England for the first time about 1350 A.D. Boy, the timing was just about right, wasn't it? And it's going to come back. There's successive waves. It didn't just happen all at once and two-thirds of the population of Europe died off and then that was it. No, it came and then it would come again and then it would come again. Well, all of that causes a huge upheaval of the population. When two-thirds of your population dies, there's a lot of jobs that are going to go undone. They didn't have any jobs at that point in time that Englishmen would not do. So it caused a great upheaval, and they had to move around, and as they did so, they had to learn how to communicate with people that spoke different languages. And as the population became more mobile, they started picking up a whole lot of more loan words from the newcomers, and there was a huge change in the way that vowels are pronounced. Can somebody tell me what the difficult thing about the English language is with respect to vowel pronunciation? Pardon? Yeah, to every rule there's an exception, except for the times that there's exceptions to the exceptions. It's never knowing how to pronounce them, and why is that? It's something that you might want to remember. Remember the Latin influence that we talked about? A Latin alphabet? They only have five vowels. We have a whole lot more. Okay, next bullet. These upheavals resulted in the transformation of Middle English, which is what Chaucer wrote in, into modern, and I'm going to call Elizabethan English modern, because we can read it and understand it, albeit with some difficulty, but we can. And, of course, William Shakespeare starts to standardize what we would call modern English. And, of course, there's some interesting historical notes here, like the macabre fairy tales that come out of the wreckage of the Black Plague. How many of you know London Bridge is falling down? Can you tell me what it's about? Do you know why London Bridge was falling down? Can you recite some of the words to it? How does it end? Huh? Ashes, ashes, all fall down. Who would teach their kids things like that? They were talking about the fact that the bodies had to be burned of the plague victims. Those old Englishmen had a bad sense of humor. Have you ever heard of Ring Around, O Rosie? These things are written down, aren't they? That's why parents, even today in America, teach their kids nursery rhymes. I'm not sure if they knew what they were about, they'd be teaching them. What's Ring Around, O Rosie about? Does anybody know? Yeah, specifically, what about the Black Plague? Sure. The buboes from bubonic plague were great red eruptions from the lymphatic system, rosy colored. Oh boy. Gallows humor? Maybe now we know where our military and some of the rest of us get this idea of gallows humor. But the idea is this stuff was written down, see? And if you write it down, somebody else has to read it. And then somebody else makes a copy of it and passes it on to somebody else, and pretty soon the language gets standardized. Wow. Greater uniformity of the spoken word. People had shared dangers and miseries in those days. And the few that were left were driven by the needs of survival to communicate with one another. And did I talk about the Hundred Years' War? See, now that you've got those printouts and you're making notes, as I'm sure you are, you can tell me where I'm supposed to be. I've been fighting with this computer system and all of this to the place where now I don't know where I am in our teaching. Well, the Hundred Years, pardon? Okay. The Hundred Years' War lasted more than 100 years, nearly 120 years, because the Normans that invaded England and settled down and took the place over got homesick and started making claims to the British throne. How many of you knew who Joan of Arc was? Ever heard of Joan of Arc? Came out of the Hundred Years' War. She was the Catholic hero that defeated the Normans at the Battle of Orleans. Now we know where New Orleans came from and why it's a mess. Well, the Catholic Church later executed her as a heretic after she saved the day. There's enough. There's everything you need to know about the Pope. And, of course, this Hundred Years' War, people are constantly going back and forth between the British Isles and the mainland. What does that do? They pick up more loan words. And so the English language now is growing in its vocabulary and usage to where it's really starting to become useful, because you can express almost any nuance of thought that you want to now in English, where you couldn't do that before. When Chaucer wrote the Canterbury Tales, he had his work cut out for him because it was very difficult for him to express certain things in this new language. Now we'll go to the next slide. I think this is the one you were talking about, Brother Kirby, was it not? Okay. I'm just going to put it all up here since you have it already. Okay, first of all, if you had a 1611 King James Bible in front of you, you would have great difficulty in reading it. But if you had an earlier translation into the English language, you'd have an impossibility on your hands. As you can see from the last bullet, you can sneak ahead and look at that. Rapid evolution of the English language has made it really difficult for anything that you put in writing to be passed on to successive generations unless it's going to be modernized. So, if you go to the library and get a copy of the Canterbury Tales, it won't look anything like it did when it came from Chaucer's pen. As a matter of fact, it's going to look a whole lot like John 3:16 from Wycliffe's translation, which I'll get to in just a moment. But you can see that the rapid evolution of this language is going to make it really difficult to get a copy of the Word of God in a way that you can understand it. And you know, a lot of people today say, well, we don't like to use the King James because so much of the language is archaic. You'd really be saying that if it was anything earlier than Elizabethan English. And by the way, I do know that that's a problem. Anyway, next bullet. The source documents aside, comprehension of early attempts fall short because there's a difference in local vocabulary and pronunciation. How many of you know how Chinese is written? Pictures. It's ideographic writing, they call it, or pictograms. It's characters. And those characters depict something. In other words, when you look at it, it's called an ideogram because it gives you an idea. Does anybody know why the Chinese would go to such lengths? I know a picture is worth a thousand words, but actually, Chinese is monosyllabic, and each one of those characters is a monosyllable. So if you can figure out how to make a thousand words out of it, they'd like to hear that. Nevertheless, do you know why they did that? Pardon? Yes! You see, Chinese is not a single language. There are seven main dialects that are spoken on the Chinese language, and when we say dialect, it's really completely separate languages. For example, if someone who is a speaker of what we call today Taiwanese, which is the same language that's spoken in Fujian province on the mainland, were to try to talk to somebody from Guangdong or Canton province in the south where they speak what we call Cantonese, they can't understand one another. Seven major languages with thousands of sub-dialects. Now, Taiwan is a small island. It's like 90 miles wide at its widest point and about 230 miles long. It's small. But even in Taiwan, if you go from market area to market area, which is kind of the way they divide the clans up, yes, they do have clans. We do too. Do you know what tribe you're from? Well, they do. Nonetheless, each of these market areas will speak a little bit different variation of Taiwanese, where sometimes it's difficult for them to understand one another. And you know the neat thing about it? Somebody told me to stop wiping my nose on the back of my... Okay. I'm reformed now. Sorry. See, I caught myself, Brother Kirby. Thank you. No, I just wanted to expose him to the world. He hurt me. I told him if they wanted one of these three-piece suit preachers, I understand Ted Haggard's looking for a gig. Just kidding. Okay, back to the moment of levity is over. Back to our study. My point is that Taiwanese has enough differences in it where even though they speak the same language, there's enough difference. Just like here in the U.S., somebody with a really deep southern accent is sometimes difficult for a northeasterner to understand. It's worse there. And it's been kind of fun to watch over the 30 or almost 40 years now that I've been exposed to the people of Taiwan to see what television has done for them. It's done the same thing for them that it's done for us. Those regional differences in our pronunciation are slowly disappearing even over there. They understand one another a whole lot better. That doesn't make some of them happy, but they can understand one another a whole lot better. So the medium of television or radio helps to overcome these local differences. Nonetheless, the reason that the Chinese on the mainland were using the ideograms is because these seven different dialects would make it impossible for a central government to effectively govern all these provinces. They overcame the problem in a really elegant way. We'll draw pictures. And so everybody sees a Chinese character and pronounces it in their own local dialect. So if you get two Chinese people that speak different dialects, if they write it down, they can communicate. That's pretty cool, isn't it? Well, we don't do that. We don't have a pictographic language. So there's going to be a problem or two in our comprehension of anything that we write down. So we get to Wycliffe's translation. Now, John Wycliffe was one of the morning stars of the Reformation. In fact, he is called the morning star of the Reformation. And, you know, in order for the world to break out of the cult of Roman Catholicism, one thing was necessary. And that's why we're going through all this exercise, so that you can see this. Without the Word of God, you have no way of knowing what God has said to you other than to trust a clergyman. Never trust a clergyman. Read it for yourself. Then you know. Well, the Pope had taken very early on to forbidding the scriptures to the people. And as a matter of fact, by the time that Wycliffe comes along, it's a hanging offense for anybody to possess a Bible in their own native language. Now, people in England could get access to Bibles in the Latin language, but they didn't speak Latin. Only a few of the noblemen and educated scholars could speak Latin, so they could read it, but even then, you had to get a copy from the priest. Well, if you don't know what the Word of God is, how will you know how to be saved? You have to take somebody's word for it. What if they don't tell you? You have a real problem. Roman Catholicism began to fall short in that it began to emphasize all of its rituals and leave out the gospel message. Wycliffe decided that it was time for that to change. Wycliffe translated for the very first time the scriptures into the English vernacular of the time. And if you want to see what it was like, look at that third bullet there now. This is John 3:16 from the Wycliffe translation. Do I have a volunteer to read this? No hands? Well, I'm not going to try it either, but I just wanted you to see how much difference there is from early English to what we are able to read today. It's not easy, is it? Okay, I think we can see now that we really might want to update our Bibles. Let's go on to the next. Again, I'm going to bring all these up, or I think I am. Okay, first bullet. Before Wycliffe's translation, Englishmen had no Bible. I've already told you about that. The Catholic clergy knew it. But, you know, even the Catholic clergy's command of Latin was very poor. I'm sure you could go to an American priest today and hand him some work in Latin and ask him to read it and explain it to you, and he'd have trouble with it. They only learn the rudiments so that they can pronounce certain formulae and all that sort of thing. Nonetheless, Englishmen had no Bible save the Latin Vulgate, and they didn't know anything about it. Second bullet. The Wycliffe translation was done in AD 1390. Remember, this is back in the Black Death, the Hundred Years' War, all of this upheaval that's going on at the same time. That means it's going to get transmitted every place. And by the way, they burned Wycliffe at the stake for his efforts. The Pope did not like what he was doing. These things had to be smuggled. But when you have a bunch of people moving around, it's pretty easy to smuggle stuff, isn't it? How did the message of the gospel get out of Jerusalem so quickly and spread into all of the known world so that people in the outer limits were saying they that have turned the world upside down have come hither also? How did that happen? Pardon? Yes, it was persecution, but there's something else involved. Travel! It was easy to travel. We call it the Romans Road when we go through and lead somebody to Christ. Well, there really were Roman roads. All roads did lead to Rome in those days. People could travel very easily. And as I pointed out in a previous lesson, the Romans were on the east coast of the United States. Their artifacts are all over out there. Roman swords, shields, coins, all that sort of thing. They really got around. So the message that Paul the Apostle and all of the rest of the 12 were preaching could be spread very quickly because travel was easy. That was divine providence. God engineered it that way. Can you see that God is engineering something here? All this stuff is not just blind happenstance. We got the Hundred Years' War. We got the Black Plague. We got a new language coming together from a whole bunch of different people groups that are gathering themselves together on an island. And now we've got somebody that translates the Word of God into that new language, and it starts to get transmitted everywhere. But the problem is the language has to grow up to keep up with it. So, in 1390, second bullet, Wycliffe does bring comprehension to God's Word to a greater audience, but it's limited by the rapidly evolving language. You see, they didn't have a, why should we use the King James when we got good news for modern man controversy just today? That was back then too. When a later translation came up, people would say, you know, Wycliffe's translation needs to go over the side. We can't read that. It's archaic. There is something to that argument. Okay, third bullet. The Tyndale translation. Now we're getting a little closer. This is AD 1526. And I say again, source documents aside, you may have seen that before. The reason that I'm saying that is because the source documents that Wycliffe and Tyndale used was the Latin Vulgate. And there were some problems. Remember when we were studying the translation, early versions, translations into Latin and the source documents that they used to do that? Well, if you just take the Latin Vulgate because you happen to know Latin and translate that into English, are you going to correct any of the errors that were in there from the source documents? Of course not. The point that I'm making is that the Wycliffe translation did not go back to the original languages. The Tyndale translation does not go back to the original languages. But they're pretty good translations of the Latin Vulgate into a couple of different iterations of English. The first was Old English, and the next is the Tyndale translation in that third bullet being done in AD 1526. A lot of years have passed now. Again, source documents aside, this translation's a lot closer to modern English, and it's readable by a much wider audience because in the years between the Hundred Years' War going on and the Black Plague and the Norman invasion, all of this business is starting to stabilize now. And the English language is becoming standardized to a greater degree. And sometimes we say that it was Shakespeare that standardized Elizabethan English. He helped. But I really think that it was the Tyndale translation and the Word of God, because in those days, a lot more people read the Word of God than they did the words of Shakespeare. And so, in 1526, we get the Tyndale translation, and the last bullet is John 3:16. In that translation, does anybody want to take a stab at this? Can you look at that and kind of figure out what it says? I think so. It's a little difficult, but it's doable, isn't it? Okay, let's move on to the next slide then. Okay. You know, a lot of people just take a translation of the Bible for granted. And they take translations that they see of even profane documents just pretty much for granted. But if you know anybody that speaks two languages, and we Americans, we're so spoiled that way. We only speak one. Oh, we might practice another one for a little while in high school only because we had to, but we drop it as quickly as we can. We fail to... Okay, fellas, been there, done that. I have trouble with English. Anyway, if you ever meet a person that speaks two languages and you ask them to translate something from one language into another, they'll scratch their head and they'll think about it and they'll start writing it down. Then they'll go back, cross it out, and they'll change it. And maybe after about 20 minutes, we can get a sentence done. That's not because they're dumb. That's because it's really, really difficult to translate even a profane document. Something as simple as one of Shakespeare's plays or something like that from one language to another and preserve all of the nuance of thought that was there in the original language. And when you take something like the Word of God, you have a monumental task. This is not easy. And I want everybody to appreciate that. These men that God chose and used to bring these translations of the Bible in English to us had a monumental task ahead of them. It wasn't easy. Okay, first bullet. From previous slides, we learned how difficult a matter it is to be understood when one hears only a slightly different accent of his heart language. Notice I put that in parentheses. People that speak many languages have a heart language, usually the one that you learned as a child. And you might be fluent in four or five languages, but when you hear your heart language, it communicates with you like no other language can. And if you were to ask May, she's pretty fluent in Chinese. Several dialects. She does okay in English. She likes to watch television shows where they're speaking Chinese. But when she reads a Chinese Bible, she has trouble with it. When she reads her English Bible, the Holy Spirit speaks to her. You know why? Because English is her spiritual heart language. Interesting. I just thought I'd relate that little anecdote to you. And I think there's probably maybe some others in the room that would say the same thing. Yeah, I've noticed that myself. Second bullet. The translations of even simple documents from one language to another present difficulties. Not generally appreciated. Sometimes we think it's so easy. Now, in the coming slides, we're going to talk about some methodologies of translation. And hopefully you're going to start to see that this wasn't as easy as you might have once thought. And so you might be just a little bit easier on some of the people that did the King James and some of the other translations. Okay, first bullet. It didn't change, did it? Well, at least I know now that what I'm trying doesn't work, and that's the first thing that you've got to know if you're going to fix it. Okay, difficulties in translating the scripture as advertised a moment ago. Every language has three things that you have to make it work. And I know you learned this in high school, but you may have forgotten it, so we're going to go over it again. Three things that you have to have: idiom, syntax, and orthography. These are the principles of grammar. That's why they call it grammar school, because this is what we were supposed to learn when we went to school. Like, you have to teach a 10-year-old kid English. He probably knows it about as well as he's going to know it. Yes, you do. Because if you don't understand how the language works, you're going to have difficulty understanding how another language works, and it's going to make it really difficult for you to learn French or Spanish or something like that. But once you learn how languages are structured, it makes it a whole lot easier. Unless you're trying to speak Chinese or an Asian language, then none of this applies. Just kidding. Yes, it really does. It's just difficult. Let's take the first bullet, idiom. What is it? It's a manner of speaking that's natural to native speakers of a language. Examples. Does everybody know what you mean when you say, Houston, we have a problem? Even if you were born the day before yesterday, you've heard people say that, even though you might not know what it really means. What does it really mean? Pardon? Okay. Yeah, it comes from our space exploration. They were having a bit of a problem. They were going to get on the B bus, but it wouldn't start either. No, these were electrical buses. It's different. What about the whole nine yards? Yeah, let's see if somebody can get that. Where does that come from? But you've heard it, haven't you? The whole nine yards. Is there anybody that hasn't heard of it? Does anybody know where it came from? Stan?
The clips
and the... This is a World War II thing.
The ammunition belts, clips, and the flying fortresses were 9 yards.
50 caliber ammunition linked for machine guns, 9 yards long. the pilots would say, did you get them? Yep, gave them the whole nine yards. But now that Brother Stan's admitted that he's from the World War II generation, I can move on to Doubting Thomas. How many of you know where that came from? And we use it every day, don't we? He's a Doubting Thomas. Pardon? Sure, it comes right out of the scriptures, but it's become part of English idiom, hasn't it? If you said the whole nine yards to somebody from Greece, would they understand what you were talking about? If you were talking to somebody from Fiji and you said, Houston, we have a problem, would they know what you were talking about? No. But if you said something like Doubting Thomas to somebody that lived in China that happened to be a Christian, they might know what you were talking about, but they might not know why you said it. Idiom. Every language has idiomatic usage, and unless you're one of the in crowd that speaks that language, you don't know what it means. Do you think Greek has idiomatic usage? It sure does. Can you see that a translator might have a little bit of a difficult time explaining this? How would you like to explain to somebody that came from, let's say, the Russian steppes, and you can speak their language, and you use one of these terms in their language because it's common to your heart language, and they look at you and say, huh? How would you explain that? Would it be easy? No, you'd say, oh, that's just some American slang, sorry. And without explaining yourself, you'd go on. And then they'd really miss the point. It's difficult, isn't it? We have a certain way of speaking. Chinese people have the same thing. They have an idiomatic usage. And if you don't understand it, even though you know what the words mean, you're kind of left out. What are they talking about? It's almost like they're talking in code. I understand the words, but I have no idea what they mean by it. Idiom. This is one of the things that translators are going to have to take into account. And then next, the next bullet is syntax. That's a tobacco tax and stuff like that. No, not that kind of syntax. The kind that has to do with grammar. Syntax is the rules of grammar. The patterned relationships, if you want to read the slide, that govern the way words combine to form phrases and sentences peculiar to that language. We all know about subject-verb agreement. But in some languages, the verb comes before the subject. In other language, it comes afterwards. In some language, the predicate comes first, and then they'll bring up the subject. Don't you just love it when somebody starts a conversation in the middle of a sentence? Huh? We changed gears and nobody told me. That's annoying. Well, that happens with almost every sentence. If you have a different language with a different syntax to where the speech pattern is different than what you're used to. Isn't it interesting to listen to somebody speak whose heart language is not English? They'll have their syntax mixed up, but we can always tell what they're saying. It just sounds kind of strange. You got to sit there and think about it, right? But ordinarily, you can get the meaning. But suppose you're a translator. You don't want to translate from one language into another language so that the language that you just translated into is difficult to read, do you? Who's going to read that? Unless you're somebody like me that just loves to read the instruction manual that comes from stuff that's made in China. I love it. It's fun. Just to see if you can figure it out. Because they have problems with syntax. But if you read it carefully, you can understand what it means. It's just amusing. It's fun. Now I know how I sounded to them. And then the third thing that we want to talk about here is orthography. And that's the writing system of a language. And that would include your spelling, your punctuation, And we got to remember, this is what I tried to bring up before you saw the slide. Remember that invisible ink, Matthew? I used it. English is a Teutonic-based language, but it's written with a Latin-based alphabet. Latin has only 5 vowel sounds, but Teutonic languages have more, short and long vowels. Therefore, English spelling is a real challenge. And it is, isn't it? So every language has its system of writing. Now, a translator has to take this into account, too. And I've only mentioned 3 things. There's a whole lot of other things, like nuances in meanings of words. Like, what do you mean when you say, oops? When the doctor says, oops, you're concerned. So there's a nuance there. See, I hope I'm getting across that this is really a complicated thing to translate something from one language into another. There's idiomatic usage. There's the syntax or the rules of grammar that are peculiar to that language. And then there's also the orthography because after all, we're going to write it down. We're not doing a spoken translation here. We're doing a written translation. And so that's another thing that comes into this. Are you starting to see that this maybe isn't as easy as it sounds? And you're probably thinking, well, preacher, why are you trying to make it sound so complicated? Because when we get down to talking about how God uses this book to communicate with our spirit, you're going to understand that he has a way to short-circuit all of this stuff. But I wrote that in invisible ink. That's for later. Let's pray. Dear Lord, we want to thank you tonight that we can hold in our hands a copy of your word that we can understand and read with reasonable ease. And yet, Lord, it's deeply spiritual. Sometimes we can read the words on the paper and it's in our heart language and we understand it. But it doesn't speak to our spirit. And that's, Lord, where you come in. And I pray that you'd teach us, as we're looking at these difficulties of translation, how important a thing that your word is. For without your word, the Holy Spirit has nothing to communicate to us. For he'll not speak of himself, but he'll speak those things that he's been told to speak to us. And dear Lord, how precious that is in our sight. And Lord, as we learn these things, I just pray that it'll lift up our hearts just to look at this in wonder and say, Lord, you loved us that much, that you designed this whole thing and made it all come together throughout the course of history so that we can sit here in these pews tonight and look at your word and you can speak to us and we can understand. Lord, how great that is because you're great. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.